As we continue in our series through the Gospel of John, we come upon what is most likely the most famous text in all of Christendom, at least in our day, and especially in America. Everybody knows portions of John chapter 3, if not the grand story of John chapter 3. And of course, everybody knows that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." This is a text we have heard before. It is a text you have surely heard preached on. You've read through yourself. And that is why I need to give this warning. There are going to be a lot of things this morning that may be taught that you have never heard concerning this text. I'm not saying that because I want to be novel. This surely isn't my thinking on this text. I'm not the only one who has come to these conclusions. Nor am I saying that this morning I'm going to teach everything that this text says. There's a lot there, as you can see. We're not going to cover every single verse in great detail, but I want to deal with what I believe the main theme of this text is this morning, and then we will deal with further portions of it on Good Friday, and possibly even the portion of it on Easter Sunday. This is a big text. There's a lot going on. And what I want to make clear is that what you hear this morning, you should test against the scriptures that I bring to this text. I want to affirm a couple things first, because I know many of you will leave here with questions. So I want to answer those questions before we even start. You can remember this part at the end when you think, well, what does that mean about X? First of all, I believe that personal regeneration is taught in this text. But I don't believe that's the main theme of this text or even the phrase, "you must be born again." I believe that the Bible makes plain that individuals do need to be born again from above. They need new life given to them. Peter makes that plain. You have been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed. So before we go anywhere, hear that I've said that, okay? Because, like I said, this may cause confusion in some of you. But I want to also say, you know, as you've heard me say before, you know, you can't say everything when you say anything, because if you try to say everything when you say anything, you'll be so busy saying everything that you never say anything at all. And because of that, we're going to deal with what I think is the thrust of this text. Remember last week we talked about, in the Bible, history matters. You don't just come to a text and kind of lift it out of context and then say, well, how does this relate to me right now in my current situation? It matters that this text comes in this place, at this portion of Jesus' ministry, with this man, Nicodemus, and not somebody else. And it matters that John brought it to bear at this portion of his gospel. And so with all those caveats, and hopefully you'll understand why I made them by the end, let us begin. The first thing I want us to see in the text this morning is that the teacher of Israel is in great need. The teacher of Israel is in great need. We see this man, Nicodemus, who many of us have studied before. I'm sure you know of him as you've read the gospel. And of course, he comes at night. I believe John is playing very plainly on that light and darkness theme that comes at the end of the text. Nicodemus is stepping out of the light, the darkness, and he's coming to the light to begin to question him. But we learn very quickly that Nicodemus has needs, not necessarily answers. But who is this man? Who is Nicodemus? How do you imagine him? It's very plain from our text that this man is high up in the ruling or the governing of Israel. It says, first of all, that he is a Pharisee. He's a man of the Jews. He's a Pharisee, and it says he's a ruler of the Jews. John uses that language again in chapter 7, and it will be picked up in the book of Acts. And that word, ruler, speaks about someone who's a member of the Sanhedrin. And so more than likely, Nicodemus himself is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's surely part of the ruling class in Jewish society. He is a Pharisee, and the Sanhedrin, of course, was that ruling body that was made up of 71 members of priests and of scribes, and so therefore the majority were Pharisees and Sadducees. And Nicodemus is one of those men. He is a man who has great authority. It is said that, theoretically anyway, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin, its authority was over every sphere of life, the spiritual, the political, and the legal. Now, of course, why I say theoretically is because Israel is, of course, not a self-governing nation at this time. And so what the Sanhedrin was supposed to be and how it was allowed to act are two different things. And you see that in the Gospels, right? The Jews would have killed Jesus long before they did, but what was the problem? They didn't have the authority necessarily to do those things, so they had to convince Rome that this man needed to die. But all that to say, the Sanhedrin is a very powerful institution in Jewish society, and Nicodemus is a member of that institution. And why that's a big deal is because I don't believe that Nicodemus comes here as just any old individual. This story wouldn't have been the same if this was just, you know, Joe from, you know, the corner store. It's important that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. It's important that he's a Pharisee. Because I believe this text is not just talking about one man, but it's talking about a man who comes as a representative of the people, of Israel. He's a ruler of Israel and he's representing Israel. And I want to show you why I think that is. We've already mentioned in verse 1, it mentions that he is a ruler of the Jews. He has great authority, and therefore when he speaks, he doesn't just speak as any old individual. He speaks as one who has power in his words, authority behind what he says. Secondly, in verse 10, notice how Jesus is amazed at Nicodemus. He says, how can you, the teacher of Israel, not know these things? There's a definite article in the Greek. Christ calls him the teacher of Israel. And Christ is in shock that someone with such a high status doesn't know what Christ is talking about. So he's a ruler. He is a teacher over Israel. But the most convincing evidence that I want to put before you that Nicodemus does not just come as a representative of himself here is in verse 7. Verse 7 reads, do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, singular. And here's the next part that most of you don't know. You all must be born again, is the way it should read literally. The second you in verse 7 is a plural you. He comes to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, why are you as an individual shocked that I have said, you all must be born again? Well, who's there with Jesus and Nicodemus? John hasn't told us anyone else is there. No one else is listening to this conversation as far as we know. It's just Jesus the man and Nicodemus the man, and yet Jesus looks at this individual and he says, why are you surprised that I've told you that you all need to be born again? Why is that a shock to you? He does it again in verse 12. He says, I have told you all earthly things, and you all do not believe me. How will you all believe me when I begin to tell you all of heavenly things? Notice Jesus is not just speaking to Nicodemus as any old individual. He's speaking to him as someone who represents a larger body of people, namely the nation of Israel. So Nicodemus is a representative of the corporate people. We've been told already in verse 23 of chapter 22 that many in Israel seem to be believing, right? They saw his signs and they say, yeah, we believe. But John says there's a problem with their belief, so much so that Christ doesn't believe in their belief. That's kind of how it reads. He says, they have trusted in him, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. And we're going to see in John chapter 6 that Christ was right. Their faith wasn't genuine faith. And then Nicodemus is the next one on the scene, and he's got some kind of belief too. Hey, you're a rabbi, you're a good teacher. I have a certain confidence in you, but whatever his confession is, John wants us to know, it's inadequate. Whatever kind of faith this is inadequate faith. Something needs to change. Something needs to happen in Israel. And that is the key to this text. Something needs to happen to the faith of Israel. And so the first thing we want to see is that the teacher of Israel has a need. And the reason that we want to focus on the fact that he's the teacher of Israel is because he's not just representing himself, he's representing the people in a larger corporate sense. The second thing is then that Israel itself has a need. The whole nation has a need. This is clear through the text. We see in verse 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus, of course. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you will not see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I hope you see the repetition of language there. To be born again and to be born of water and spirit is the same thing in this text. And he's saying, unless that event happens to you, no one's getting into the kingdom. And finally, in verse 7, as we've already seen, he says, "Don't marvel that I said to you that you all, Israel, all of you, must be born again." Now, when Nicodemus hears this, he's incredulous, isn't he? First he says, "Well, you know, how's that going to work? How can I, as an old man, enter my mother's womb and be born again? I mean, what are you saying here? This is impossible." But then further than that, in verse 9 he says, "How can these things possibly be?" Nicodemus doesn't get it. He is incredulous at the statements of Christ. But in return, Christ is incredulous at Nicodemus, isn't he? He can't believe that Nicodemus doesn't get it. And I hope you get that through the text. Look what he says in verse 10. "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't know these things." That is amazing to Christ. What he's basically saying in our vernacular is, so, you know, right Reverend Dr. Professor Nicodemus, how is it that I'm teaching you Bible History 101 and you have no idea what I'm talking about? Aren't you the grand teacher of Israel? How is it I'm giving you this simple lesson and you don't get it? Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "If I have spoken to you all of earthly things and you don't believe, how am I going to speak to you of heavenly things?" And like, notice what he says, and you guys need to hear this. When we think of someone being born again, that's about as heavenly as it gets, isn't it? But notice what Jesus says. He says, "Look, I've just told you about this born again thing, and that's an earthly matter. If I'm talking to you about earthly things and you don't believe, just wait till I get to the heavenly stuff. That's really going to upset you. If you don't get it now, you're not going to get it when I go on to the harder stuff, to the heavenly things." So this being born again, in Christ's opinion, is an earthly matter. Now, earthly doesn't necessarily mean, you know, fleshly and sinful. But he's saying this is something you should know. This is something of your sphere, of the earth, of your history. And yet you don't know it. I'm going to tell you something harder to take than this. And so if you don't get the first part as a teacher of Israel, you're really going to be upset when you hear the second part. Namely, that the Son of Man must be lifted up in the wilderness to make all these things come to pass. That's the heavenly stuff. Jesus had given Nicodemus all kinds of obvious clues according to Christ. You know, Jesus doesn't just speak off the cuff here and say, "Oh, I don't believe you don't get it," you know, in verse 10, just trying to make the guy feel dumb. But he hasn't really given him any clues yet. Christ is saying, "I'm saying obvious things to you, and you don't get it." Well, what kind of obvious things? Namely, you must be born again. Namely, you must be born of water and spirit. Namely, the wind blows wherever it wants to. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He said, "I'm telling you these kind of simple things that you should know about as the teacher of Israel. How is it you're not seeing the connections?" So what should Nicodemus know? Does Nicodemus have a New Testament? No. So Christ is obviously referring to something in the Old Testament that Nicodemus, as the teacher of Israel, should have some kind of grasp on. If you've been teaching the Torah to the people, you should know what I'm saying. So what in the Old Testament refers to this event? Turn in your Bibles, and we're going to be there for a while this morning, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and we'll begin in verse 22. All right. Ezekiel 36:22. He says, "Therefore, say unto the house of Israel." So we know who we're talking to right off the bat. Israel is the subject. "Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sakes, but for mine, my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathens wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the heathens, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in your eyes, I shall be sanctified in you before the nation's eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all their countries and I will bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away your stony heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Just notice a few things here. In verse 23, the problem is, he's going to Israel and he says, look, my problem with you is that I adopted you as a nation, and then you profaned my name to all the other nations. And that didn't make God happy. We're going to see what the result of that is. And he says, but I'm going to do something to you that's good, and I'm not doing it for your sake, because all you have really done is disobey. But I'm going to do it for my own sake. For my own name's sake, I'm going to get you, and I'm going to remake you, and I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to put my name on you so that all those nations who were profaning me will then see you and believe in Yahweh. You see that in verses 23 and 24? Israel has profaned God's name. He's going to do something to Israel in order that the nations will look at God as holy. He talks about in verse 24 that he will regather them from among the nations someday. And notice what he's going to do when he regathers them. Two things. I will sprinkle you with water. And the second thing is I will fill you with my spirit. Did you see those two things? So I'm going to sprinkle you with water. I'm going to fill you with my spirit. Now, before we go too far, hopefully you're starting to see the connection between what has to happen. If you want to enter God's kingdom, you need to be born of water and spirit. Okay? And Christ is saying, I'm giving you clues about the Old Testament, Nicodemus, and you're not getting it. And so we've read a text here dealing with the fact that God is going to do something to Israel in the last days. He's going to clean them with water and he's going to fill them with his spirit. And the goal of all that is that when he fills them with their spirit and he cleanses them, then they'll obey, finally, and then the nations will give glory to God. So that's the goal. Why does Israel need a new birth? Well, because of her sins. I mean, that's what the whole book of Ezekiel is about. You open this book, and God is coming to those southern tribes in Judah, and he says, look, you have disobeyed me over and over. I've sent my prophets to you. You don't want to listen to them. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn the promised land, chapter 6 of Ezekiel, I'm going to turn the promised land into the wilderness. And that, of course, should bring up all kinds of images of the Old Testament. You wandered through the wilderness to get to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And God says, that land flowing with milk and honey, I'm going to turn it into the wilderness. I'm going to destroy everything that you have thought was yours by right. And in Ezekiel 16, one of these beautiful chapters in the Bible, turn there if you're able. Ezekiel 16. God gives a summary of the whole history of Israel. And listen to the way he tells the story. Little kids, listen to this story about Israel as a baby. I'm going to summarize, but then we're going to look at specific verses as we go through. God begins this section in Ezekiel 16. He says, I know who your parents were. They were Canaanites. You're a Gentile. He's speaking of Israel. He says, your father was a Gentile, an Amorite. Your mother was a Gentile. And when you were born to them, they just left you in the wilderness for dead, and you were covered in blood, dying. He says, and I saw you there. I saw you there covered in your blood, and I loved you, and I said as I walked by you, I said, live. And you lived. And I washed you with clean water, and he says, and when you got old enough, I married you by a covenant. Speaking of Mount Sinai, God's talking about his history with Israel. He says, I let you get mature enough, and when you were of age, I married you there on Mount Sinai. You were my bride. He says, I dressed you in the finest clothes so that the nations would see you and know that your husband was good. And then our story takes a turn. And God says, and you use those clothes for blankets in order to commit adultery with every nation in town. He says, you went to every guy in town. It wasn't enough that you were with the Egyptians. It wasn't enough that you were with the Assyrians. It wasn't enough that you were even with the Babylonians. No, you went even beyond all those husbands. You would never come home to your own husband. You ran around with every guy in town. He says, you know what even makes me more frustrated about you as my wife? He says, you're not like most unfaithful wives. These men didn't come looking for you. You went looking for them. And he says, and because of that, I'm going to do something to you. Notice in verse 20, he says, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. Notice who Israel's children belong to, God. And these you sacrificed to them, the false gods, the idols, to be devoured. These were your acts of harlotry. Are they a small matter that you have slain my children and you've offered them up and caused them to pass through the fire? Notice Israel is sacrificing their own children to idols and giving over to idol worship. In all your abominations, verse 22, in all your acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe to you, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and you made a high place for yourself in every street. God says, you were so given over to the adultery of idolatry, that you set up false places of worship just everywhere in the land. And that's what he's talking about when he says you were playing the harlot with all these nations. That you were looking to them for help and then you worshipped all their gods all over the land I had given you. You forgot how good I was to you in your youth. And in verse 40, he's just got done telling them, I found you naked and bare, and therefore that's the way I'm going to leave you. I'm going to let all those nations that you're so in love with, I'm going to let them come and humiliate you, and they're going to leave you naked and bare, and you're going to be in the same state that I found you to begin with. And here's how he concludes the whole matter. Here's what will finally happen to you. They shall also bring up an assembly against you. They shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. What was the penalty for adultery in Israel? To be stoned to death. And so God says, I'm going to get all your friends, these lovers of yours, and they're going to come, and the last act they're going to do to you after they've humiliated you is they're going to stone you, and they're going to run a sword through you, and you will be dead to me. Now notice, Ezekiel has been building up to this very point, that they have been unfaithful, and therefore God is going to give them over, and they will be dead at the end of it. Now God's not speaking in some literal sense. Not every Israelite's going to die, are they? He's speaking about the fact that he's going to let them be exiled into the nations. They're no longer going to be his wife. They're going to be like the heathen. You want to worship like the heathen? I will let you become one of the heathen. And he sends them into all those pagan nations. And therefore, they are dead to God and the covenant is broken. Now, keep that in mind. And then remember Ezekiel 36. He says, here's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to let you be killed by the nations. He says, but in chapter 36, but he says, but one day I'm going to come get you. I'm not going to do it for you because you've done nothing but profane my name. But I'm going to do it for my own sake. I'm going to come get you. I'm going to wash you with water. I'm going to put my spirit in you so you will obey me. So then the nations will see that I am Yahweh your God and they will worship me. Someday you are going to live again. Does that language sound familiar? Someday you are going to live again. Now, if you don't think that this is on the right track, what's the next chapter of Ezekiel? Chapter 37. Let's look there. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Beginning in verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath, ruach, spirit. I will cause spirit to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin. I will put breath, ruach, that same word, in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied just as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and all these dead skeleton bones came together. Can you kids see it? It's a pretty scary sight, huh? Bone to bone, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon these bones. Then the skin covered them. But there was no breath, there was no spirit in them. And so he said to me, prophesy to the wind. Now, the word for wind here is the same exact word, ruach. Prophesy to the spirit, or prophesy to the breath, or prophesy to the wind. Now, wind is the right translation, because he's going to then say, call to the four winds, speaking of the four corners of the earth. But keep that in mind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, to the ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, come, O wind, and breathe on these slain ones, that they may live. Notice the dry bones are there because they were slain by somebody. And now they're being made alive. And so I prophesied as he commanded to me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, such an exceedingly great army. And then God says, okay, so there's the story. You've seen the dry bones. They were killed at one time. Can they live again? You know, Lord, not me. I mean, you know, you're God. You tell me how this story ends. And so he prophesies, the wind comes and puts spirit in them, and they're living. And so God says, let me tell you what you just saw, Ezekiel. Here's what you saw. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. No mistake about it. Who are the bones? The nation of Israel, right? They're dead. Why are they dead? Because they disobeyed God, and God said He was going to kill them through the other nations, right? Our bones are dry, you say. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them, thus says the Lord, behold, my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and I brought you out of the graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will perform it. Hear with me what you've just heard. Israel is dead. They are the dry bones. But I will open their graves, and Israel will what? Live again, won't they? How will they live again? Because He's going to put His Spirit in them. That's how they're going to live again. And He's going to regather them into one place. He's going to bring them back into the land as a gathered nation. And then they will obey the voice of the Lord, and then the nations will... That's the picture. Now back to John 3. What does that have to do with anything? Hopefully you're starting to make the connections yourself. Christ has used all this language, and He is incredulous. He can't believe that the teacher of Israel has no idea what He's talking about. Isn't this what you're waiting for? Isn't this what the whole nation of Israel is waiting for? The day you live again? And you don't understand that I'm telling you, you all must be born again? You don't get that kind of language? You don't understand that only by water and spirit can someone enter God's kingdom? Isn't that what the prophet Ezekiel already told you, that I would cleanse you someday and I would put my spirit in you? Don't you know that the wind blows wherever it wants? What wind? The wind from Ezekiel. Prophesy to the wind. Say to it, you know, make these bones live again. The wind comes and they're filled with spirit and they live. He says, prophesy to the wind. Don't you know the wind blows wherever it wants to? You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. He says, how come you don't know the history of Israel? Nicodemus, I thought you were her teacher. And if you don't get this earthly stuff, you are really going to stumble when I tell you the Son of Man has to die in order to make it happen. That's the heavenly things that they're going to struggle with that we will speak about on Friday. So when does this happen? I hope you get the picture. Israel needs to live again. Christ is telling Nicodemus, as a representative of Israel, you all have to be born again. You know that. You know this is part of your history. Water and spirit must make you live again. So when does that happen? What are we waiting for? Notice, the Apostle John makes plain this does not happen in his gospel. This event where the Spirit comes and makes Israel live again does not happen in his gospel. Look at John 7. I will read it to you. You don't need to turn there. John 7, 37 says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and He cried out, He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John commentates on this. He says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those in believing who believing in him would in the future receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This event where the Spirit comes and remakes Israel, where the Spirit comes in this fashion in God's people, John makes plain, this hasn't happened yet because Jesus isn't glorified. So when does it happen? When does Ezekiel 36 and 37 take place? When does this promise that Israel would live again take place? In the future? Not in John. Notice there's an event 50 days after Jesus leaves this earth. And I'm going to read to you the outline of these events, and I want you just to hear the words that God has put on these pages to let you know when these events took place. In Acts chapter 2, we're told the disciples on the day of Pentecost were all in one place in one accord, and what happened? There came from heaven the sound of what? A mighty rushing wind. Okay? It says the Jews at that point in verse 4 were all then filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to prophesy. That should sound like some language. I'll put my Spirit in you. Everyone who needs to be born of the Spirit, John 3. Acts 2:5, he says, now there were in Jerusalem at this time. What time? The day of Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost. Who was there? Jews from where? From every nation under heaven, it says. Remember all those prophecies in Ezekiel? God says, someday I'm going to regather you out of the nations, out of the heathen nations. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And it just so happens. I mean, the luck of it all. It's amazing. That there are Jews on this day from every nation under heaven. Gathered as this event with wind and Spirit take place. Peter then explains, as everyone's looking and says, you guys are starting to talk funny, you're speaking our language from the country we came from, are you drunk? And Peter says, oh, we're not drunk as you think. I mean, it's not even 9 a.m. yet. Pretty funny response, but as if that could have been expected later in the day or something. He says, this is, of course, what Joel told you about. That in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. This is just what the prophets have been waiting for, the day when God would pour out His Spirit on Israel and they would live again. And he proclaimed, Peter did in verse 33, that it was Jesus seated in heaven who had poured out this Spirit on all flesh. Isn't that right? So notice what he says. Many were convicted and they asked Peter, what should we do? What should we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, whom the Lord our God shall call. What's his response? They say, what shall we do to be saved? And he says, repent, be washed with water, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Unless one is born of water and Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 41, those who heard this word gladly received it and were baptized, and there were 3,000 souls added to them. What kind of people were these? Jews who were scattered abroad, who had been regathered for this feast. While Israel had, of course, been back from exile for some time, it's obvious the exile wasn't over according to the New Testament. God had never fulfilled those prophecies in Ezekiel, no matter how long they'd been living in Jerusalem, until this day. It was this day that the wind blows, the Spirit comes, they are washed with clean water. It is this day that 3,000 Jews are added to the church. It was on this day that Israel was born again. Don't you understand, Nicodemus? You all must be born again. Something must happen in Israel. Ezekiel's prophecies must be fulfilled. There must come a day when God regathers His people and gives them His Spirit and washes them with water in order that the nations might believe. It has to happen, Nicodemus. Don't you know your own history? And all of it happens in Acts 2. And what is the result? What is the result of God regathering Israel there and washing them with water and filling them with His Spirit? What happens by the end of Acts? The whole world is reached with the gospel. The gospel then goes into all the nations, according to the book of Acts. First to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because Israel is reborn, and therefore the nations will honor the name of Yahweh. And with all of that, hopefully this verse will now begin to make more sense to you. For God so loved the world that He had to give His only begotten Son. Because the only way Israel could be reborn and receive the gift of the Spirit was that He die. And the only way the nations would come back believing is that Israel be remade and glorify the name of Yahweh. And that happened in Acts chapter 2 and has been happening ever since. And you, people of God, have been added to that kingdom. You have been added to that nation that has been born again because the Spirit of God has come to you and opened your heart to the gospel and made you believe in Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. And so, of course, John 3 has something to do with our personal salvation, but first and foremost, it has to do with this nation being born again in order that we might become part of that born again people and therefore receive our own regeneration. God has begun to regather His people. And though the end of history is not here yet, John 3 already says we know the end of history now, don't we? I mean, that was the oddity of Christ's kingdom, and that's what Nicodemus and these people are going to have trouble with. Christ says, if you believe in Me, you can already know what the end of history is. You can already know now that you have eternal life if you believe in Me. But you can also know your judgment will be certain. If you reject Me, you're condemned already. And you can know that now, before that history has come to pass. You can know it in the present, that life comes through Christ and death and judgment come from rejecting Him. The only hope for Nicodemus, the only hope for the nation of Israel, and therefore the only hope for the whole world, was that Christ our Lord come and remake Israel. But the only way that that reformation could take place was that the Son of Man be lifted up as the snake in the wilderness, so that whoever looks to Him might know now what the future holds, namely that you have that life that lasts forever in the new heavens and the new earth that has begun, as we already saw in Acts chapter 2. Let us pray.